Chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33, so if you're able, turn with me in your Bibles. This can be found on page 86 of your pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 33, and this evening we'll be reading the whole chapter together. Hear God's word this evening. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see," or shall not be seen. Thus far the reading of God's word this evening. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had a bad case of buyer's remorse? Now this evening, I'm not talking about that instant regret after buying an as-seen-on-TV gadget that didn't live up to the hype. I'm talking about something a little more serious. I'm talking about that feeling you get deep in the pit of your stomach. That feeling that tells you, "I've made a terrible mistake." Perhaps some of you have been here. You wake up the next morning and you wonder if it was all just a bad dream. You told yourself beforehand that you wouldn't fall for the sales pitch. You'd only gone to the car dealership to look around. But the salesman made it sound like such a good deal, hadn't he? And so there you are, trading in your perfectly reliable vehicle for one that's not needed and more expensive, perhaps, than you could afford. And so here you are, left with the regret and the financial consequences of your rash decision. In our passage this evening, the Israelites have a bad case of buyer's remorse. You see, they've traded in their faithful and trustworthy God for a shiny lump of gold. In the preceding chapters of Exodus, the Lord has shown himself to be only faithful and trustworthy to the Israelites. He led the Israelites out of Egypt by displaying his power with the 10 plagues. As the Egyptian army came after the Israelites, he made a way for them to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. And as they're in the wilderness, he provides for them with manna from heaven and water from the rock. And finally, he speaks to them from the mountain, giving them his law. The Lord has been showing the Israelites this whole time how fortunate and how blessed they are as a nation, as a chosen people out of all the earth. But the Israelites become impatient and discontent. When Moses is up on the mountain receiving God's will for them, they turn to Aaron and they ask him in the previous chapter, chapter 32, verse 1, to make gods that will go before them. And we know the rest of the story, don't we, boys and girls? What does Aaron do? He makes for them a golden calf, which they worship. And it's a grand irony that the disastrous word that the Lord pronounces on the Israelites in our passage this morning directly relates to that original request. The Lord's judgment on the Israelites in chapter 33, in verses 2 through 3, is that he will no longer go with them into the land of promise, but instead will send a generic angel. It's as if God's saying to them, you want something or someone other than me to go before you? That's fine. I'll send an angel. And at first glance, it can be tempting to think to ourselves, that judgment doesn't sound so bad, does it? I mean, God's not pulling a Sodom and Gomorrah here, raining down fire and brimstone on the Israelites for their idolatry, and if we're honest, that's what they deserve. The Lord's not even wiping his hands of them, saying, I'm done with you guys. Go back to Egypt for all I care. No, on the contrary, God's still going to drive out the inhabitants of the land that he promised to them, that land that's flowing with milk and honey. They still get all the physical blessings which God has promised. And so we might ask ourselves, why are the Israelites having such an extreme response of remorse in verses 4 through 6? Well, for all of Israel's unfaithfulness, they get something right in our passage that many today miss. You see, God's offered to bless them without having a relationship with them. It's something perhaps like an adulterous wife who the husband graciously gives her the house, the car, the dogs, the savings accounts, the 401ks. She gets everything in the divorce except for him. And to our modern ears, that sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? The offending party gets everything. And yet, isn't that what so many today would like? See, most people want God to help them overcome their obstacles. They want to reach the promised land. They'd be happy if God would just defeat all their enemies. One commentator puts it this way: many have made a decision for Christ so they can get into heaven, but they're not living with him as their Savior and their God. And yet, unlike so many today, the Israelites seem to understand that if God doesn't go with them, if his presence doesn't go before them, none of the physical blessings are worth it. So you can ask yourself this evening, are you merely content with the physical blessings from God? See, it can be really easy for us to beat up on the Israelites. From our context, as we read these passages, they seem so foolish, so quick to forsake their Lord and God. But in the midst of their idolatry, right in the midst of their disobedience, they have the eyes to see the truth of their circumstances and they repent. They're devastated at this judgment and they mourn. Now, judgment, it's the natural outworking of sin. You see, God and sin are not able to cohabitate. In verse 5, God tells the people, "If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." See, sin separates God's people from his presence. Sin brings with it, naturally, judgment. And that's a fact that's made clear all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are removed from the garden, and God's personal presence, God can no longer commune and fellowship with them because of their sin. In fact, what we've witnessed throughout this whole redemption and restoration of Israel from Egypt is a sort of reversal of the curse found in Eden. It's a sort of restoration of God's fellowship with his people. The tabernacle itself was meant to be situated in the very middle of the camp of Israel. And in a very real way, God would be then dwelling in the midst of his people once more. And our passage takes an interesting diversion here at verse 7 to describe this tent of meeting. And it's important that we recognize that this is not the same tent of meeting that was part of the tabernacle itself, that was to be part of the middle of their camp. But this is a second tent where Moses would go to meet with God. And this tent would have been situated far outside the camp, we're told. Most likely it's set up between the mountain and the Israelites. And this situation of the tent further distinguishes this division between the Israelites and God. It's a visible image that they cannot approach God and that God cannot dwell with them because of their sin. God would physically show the people that he was meeting with those who entered the tent via the pillar of cloud descending at the tent's entrance. And yet God's no longer going to go with them or go before them because of their sin. The Israelites are in need of someone to make intercession for them. They're in need of a mediator desperately. And so in steps Moses. He's the servant, we're told, who pleased God, whom God talked with face to face. And the servant who pleased God, he begins to make intercession for them in verse 12. It must have been with nervousness that the Israelites watched Moses head out to this tent. Would God hear their leader? Would God even meet with him as he had before? It must have been with relief that they watched that cloudy pillar descend on the entrance of the tent once more as Moses enters. And what we find in this whole meeting between God and Moses is a wonderful example of the perseverance of prayer. Notice firstly how in verse 12, Moses points to God's own command to him. And Moses is not only pointing back to God's command given to him earlier in the passage, but he's also pointing back all the way to Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush. And as some of you, most of you will recall, Moses, he wasn't exactly a willing subject at that time, was he? Moses needed a little convincing. Let's briefly look, actually, at Exodus chapter 3. I just want to read three verses. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, so 30 chapters earlier. We'll be reading verses 10 through 12. 10 through 12 of Exodus chapter 3. There's a connection that is made between this and our passage. Verse 10 of chapter 3. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Do you see here how God had reassured Moses that it would be himself, he himself that would be with him. We also see that this promise of God's presence with Moses is sealed with a promised sign that Moses would serve God on that very same mountain. And we're seeing a fulfillment this evening of that very promised sign here in Exodus chapter 33. See, God had met with Moses on Mount Horeb when he appeared to him in the burning bush. Mount Horeb is also known by perhaps its more popular name of Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain. And I believe it's significant that in our passage, it's Mount Horeb that's specifically mentioned, because this further connects our passage to Exodus chapter 3. For we see that Israel and Moses are on that very same mountain that God promised that Moses would worship at. It's very possible that Moses is actually near that original location where God had told him to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. And so Moses here is in effect pointing back to God's own burning bush promise to him that God himself would be with him when he says in verse 12 of our passage, "Whom will you send with me?" In addition to this, we see that Moses points to the favor that he's personally found with God. And by pointing to this favor he knows God has for him, he seeks to connect that same favor to the rest of Israel. He says in verse 13, "Consider too that this nation is your people." Now, isn't that what a good mediator does? A good mediator is someone who identifies with those he's mediating for. As Moses continues to mediate between God and Israel, isn't it fascinating to see how he builds his case before the Lord? He continues to point back to God's promises, appealing to God's faithfulness, first to himself, and then by extension to the rest of the people. But notice something important. The Lord's answer in verse 14. The Lord tells Moses that his presence will go with you. And that's singular. "And I will give you," singular, "rest." You see, the Lord is still not acknowledging the rest of the Israelite people in this interaction. The Lord continues to make this whole interaction only about himself and Moses. And yet in each of these interactions, Moses continues to seek him to connect himself to the rest of Israel, to connect that favor that he knows the Lord has for him to the rest of Israel. Moses makes another beautiful connection as he proceeds. How will others know? What makes Israel distinct from the rest of the nations on the earth other than the Lord himself going with them? That's what makes Israel unique. It isn't their miraculous deliverance from Egypt. It isn't the bread from heaven, the water from a rock. It's not the fact that they're going to receive this land flowing with milk and honey. No, it's the fact that the Lord himself is dwelling with them. It's the Lord himself and the favor that he shows towards his people. And that's not changed even for us today, has it? What makes us distinct from the world? Is it our church buildings? Is it perhaps the blessings that so many believers seem to experience? No, it's the presence of the Lord himself. Because we too are called to be distinct from the world. We're called to be different because God dwells with us. Now the Lord at this point graciously relents of the disaster he threatened. He tells Moses in verse 17, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name." It's interesting, isn't it? That in this whole interaction with Moses, the Lord relents primarily not because of the repentance of the people, but because of Moses, because of the relationship that he has with Moses. It's because of the favor that he found in the Lord's sight that God relents. And so once again, we see here the need that the Israelites had for a mediator, for someone to intercede on their behalf. Sin was separating them from their Lord and God. And if God was to dwell with them, along with their sin, he would consume them. See, sin has no place before the Lord. Sin needs to be dealt with. And it's this mediation and intercession of another that saves Israel from being divorced from God. Now, it doesn't take a talented pastor or even an average seminary student to see how this all clearly points to Christ and his mediating work for us. We're too like Israel, aren't we? We're prone to worship and serve idols. We have this natural propensity towards sin, don't we? A natural inclination. Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. Now, perhaps we're not tempted to make a golden image and worship it. At least I hope that's not a temptation for any of you. But we do create all sorts of idols, don't we? What do you look toward instead of the Lord to provide for you? So many today look to money, political leaders, thinking that perhaps these things will help solve their problems. And yet we're called to look to something else, to someone else, an even greater mediator than Israel ever had with Moses. Because while Moses found favor with God, he was still a sinner. Ultimately, what we need is a mediator who's without sin. Someone who can identify with us in all our weaknesses, but who can point to himself and be found perfect in every way. And this person is Jesus of Nazareth. He came to earth as the perfect mediator to intercede on your behalf. On the cross, he bore the consequences of our idolatry so that we can have peace with God, that we can be reconciled with God, and he can now dwell with us. Jesus experienced the complete absence of the presence of the Father so that you don't have to. In his resurrection, he shows us that he was victorious over sin. It is finished. We no longer need to worry that God can't dwell with us because of our sin. Because of Jesus, you see, God doesn't merely dwell in our presence, but by the Holy Spirit, he dwells within us. Brothers and sisters, we have it so much better than Israel ever did. Not only do we have this perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, fully revealed, but we have the Spirit and we have the Word. We no longer need to rely on Moses to bring us the will of God. We can study the very Word of God ourselves. And what a blessing that is. What a privilege. Brothers and sisters, would we never grow content with merely the physical blessings from God, but be ever drawn to commune with Him, to trust in Christ's mediating work, that through Him we can boldly approach the throne of God and trust that we are accepted in Jesus Christ. By trusting in Christ's mediating work through faith, you are welcomed into God's presence, fully accepted, fully loved. And perhaps you know this acceptance and love, and yet you've wandered. Life's become busy. You're no longer communing and fellowshipping with the Lord as you had. Perhaps your heart's grown cold. This evening, God calls you. Just as the Israelites were being brought into the rest of a promised land, Jesus welcomes all who are weary to find their rest in Him, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. You see, you were made for fellowship with Him, and He did everything to reconcile you to Himself. See, we don't have to shape up before we come to Jesus. We can come as we are, because while you were yet sinners, He came and died for you. You no longer need to live in loneliness. You no longer need to live like a hamster in a wheel, spinning your wheels, trying to satisfy the cravings of your heart. Jesus fully satisfies. So come to Him today and find your rest, brother or sister. Because Christ didn't make any mistakes when he came to purchase you, to redeem you. Jesus never had buyer's remorse. And yet he was the person who got the worst trade ever, didn't he? And he did it all fully knowing what he was doing. Jesus was never fooled by some slick salesman. We call this trade the great exchange. In theology, it's called double imputation. Christ trades his perfect righteousness for our sin. He imputes or gives to us his righteousness while our sin is imputed to him. Double imputation. And we have to admit that's a terrible deal for Jesus. And yet he tells us that it was for this very reason that he came to earth. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. As you trust in this work of Christ, as you come to know him and his glorious work, it begins to warm you, doesn't it? And yet, don't we all struggle with growing cold? Don't we all need to be encouraged to grow in that warmth? As we spend time with Jesus, as we keep our eyes on him, it begins to give us a craving for more. A God who would express this kind of love for us, fellowship with him is better than anything this world could ever offer, better than any physical blessing we could ever receive. And while the Israelites had a sense of this truth, it's in the final verses that we see this more fully expressed, more fully developed in Moses. You see, Moses is the more ideal representative of Israel, of what Israel should be more like. And it's in Moses that we see then this expression, this desire to be in God's presence more and more. Because as God communes with Moses, he wants more. He wants to know and to see God more fully, to experience a deeper and deeper presence with God. While Israel understood that blessing without relationship was vain, it's Moses that we see something more developed. This man who had spoken face to face with God wants to know this God of glory even more. And isn't that what God's presence does to his children? See, as you come to know the Lord better, it naturally develops a stronger desire to be in his presence. But if you're like me, you're convicted by that fact. Because we often find our desires for this world to be so strong, don't we? We so often find ourselves wanting the physical blessings over and above fellowshipping with God. And yet I think it's helpful for us to reframe this thinking somewhat. C.S. Lewis makes this helpful observation. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. See, when we begin to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, we begin to understand, like Moses, how much better he is over and above anything this world can ever offer. And we need to be constantly reminded of this fact, that Jesus is better. That his presence is better. And how do we deepen this desire for him? It's by spending time with him. By spending time in his word and in prayer. In the fellowship of the saints. And as you fellowship with and trust in Christ by the Holy Spirit, you also will desire then to deepen that fellowship with him. And that's going to begin a kind of spiral. As you see God's glory, especially revealed in Jesus Christ, you will long for more. This is a promise that God gives to us in Psalm 37, verse 3. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, as you begin to understand, by the Holy Spirit's help, this glorious work of Christ, it will instill a craving in you to know His goodness more, to know Him better. Brothers and sisters, would you be encouraged this evening to look at the glorious mediating work of Jesus Christ and spend time with Him in word and in prayer to bask in His glory? And would it then stir up in each one of us a greater passion to know Him better? Would it stir up in each of us an ultimate desire to be with Him in all His glory in that new Jerusalem to come? And until then, would we continue to rest and to trust in that mediating work of Jesus Christ? Amen. Our prayer of application this evening is a fitting prayer written by actually A.W. Tozer. Let's pray together. O God, we have tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied us and made us thirsty for more. We are painfully conscious of our need for further grace. We are ashamed of our lack of desire. O God, the triune God, we want Thee. We long to be filled with longing. We thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show us Thy glory, we pray Thee, so that we may know Thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within us. Say to our soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give us grace to rise and follow Thee up from this misty lowland where we've wandered so long. Amen.